Today I want to ask us a question. Who was on the cross? In 1950, Japanese film director Akira Kurosawa produced a movie that through the years has appeared on any number of lists of great films. Maybe you're familiar with it. The name of the movie was Rashomon. The premise of the movie has been used in many movies, novels, television series, and years since it first opened. So the movie opens with a woodcutter and a priest sitting at a city gate waiting for a rainstorm to pass by. When another man joins them, the priest and woodcutter tell this newcomer a very disturbing story. It seems that 3 days earlier, the woodcutter had come across the body of a murdered samurai. The priest adds that he had seen the samurai and his wife that same day that the murder had happened. The priest and woodcutter were later called to testify in court, where they met the bandit who had been captured and charged with the murder of the samurai. The rest of the movie goes on to tell and retell the story from four different perspectives. The court hears the testimony of the bandit, the samurai's wife, the samurai's ghost, and finally, the woodcutter who had not only discovered the body, but had witnessed the crime. Now, each of these stories are mutually contradictory, and even the final version is motivated by ego and the concept of saving or losing face. Was the samurai, in fact, killed by the bandit? Or was he killed by his wife? Or did he actually kill himself just to save face? Each version contradicts the others, and yet each witness feels that their version is the truth, thus creating the Rashomon effect. Now you're probably sitting here wondering, what does a 1950 Japanese film have to do with Good Friday? I'm glad you asked. You see, if we were able to interview those people that were there at the crucifixion of Christ and ask them all the same question, who is the man on the cross, we would discover this Rashomon effect, these contradictory perspectives. If we look at the first group of people that day, it would be the religious leaders. What was their perspective? Their perspective was simply that they had done what had to be done for the benefit of the majority. They would say that the one who had been crucified is where he needed to be. See, in their eyes, Jesus was rocking the boat, upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. Call it what you will. But who did Jesus think he was to be teaching the things that he taught? See, for about 1,000 years, the religious leaders of Israel saw themselves as the gatekeepers to God. They interpreted the scripture, they interceded for people, they enforced the rules, they called the shots. Then along comes this young guy from Galilee, all his talk about loving God and loving others. If we go back before Jesus, there was another guy named John, who we know as John the Baptist. And people kept coming to him in waves for repentance and baptism, but he constantly reminded them, I am not the Messiah. So he didn't really pose much of a threat to their establishment. But if there was any sort of threat, King Herod dealt with that by having him beheaded. But Jesus was a different story. See, he actually called himself the Son of God. He offered the people forgiveness for their sins and challenged the authority of the religious establishment. And now there was talk about his being proclaimed king by his followers who saw him as their Messiah, and the religious leaders didn't think that this would be seen as a positive development to the Romans. And so it was the religious leaders who actually arranged for the arrest of Jesus. And it was the religious leaders who falsely charged Jesus with heresy and treason. And it was those same religious leaders who demanded that Pilate crucify Jesus. So when the religious leaders looked at the man on the cross, they may say that they saw a heretic or a blasphemer. the reality was that Jesus was killed because he annoyed the religious establishment. And when they looked at the cross that day, they saw a solution to their problems hanging there. Now, the religious leaders in that time did not have the authority to have Jesus crucified. That power belonged to the empire. And the face of the empire at that time was a man called Pontius Pilate. You read in John 18:29-31. Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "Well, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own laws," Pilate told them. "But only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. I'm sure that if you asked Pilate what his perspective was that day, who this man Jesus was, he'd say, "Sorry, who? Who is this Jesus you speak of?" Because to Pilate, it was just another day at the office. Jesus was just another person. Pilate was just doing what had to be done. Didn't really care about who this man was on the cross. Sure, he may have asked him who he was, but I don't think he really cared. See, when Jesus was first brought to Pilate, it seemed fairly evident that the charges were trumped up, especially those of treason. Seriously? This man that goes around saying, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," is being charged with treason. It seemed that Jesus might have been innocent of the charges against him, and so Pilate was looking for an out, but he didn't really look that hard. See, he sent Jesus off to Herod to begin with, just kind of passing the buck. But when that didn't work, we pick up the story in Matthew 27:24-26. We read that Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. And so he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And the people all yelled back to him, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So as custom at that time, Pilate released another prisoner to them, named Barabbas, and he ordered that Jesus be flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. In the end, Pilate just washed his hands, done with the whole affair, and walked away. After all, he had enough problems in Palestine without further alienating the religious establishments. But as little as Pilate had invested in what happened to Jesus, Judas Iscariot had his entire future invested in this carpenter from Nazareth. Now, if we could see what happened that day from Judas's perspective, it'd be a very different story from that of the religious leaders and from Pilate. See, Judas's perspective that day, we would see a day full of supreme disappointment. For 3 years, Judas had invested his life in Jesus' ministry. He had become one of the 12 and actually worked his way up in that to becoming the treasurer of the group. But Judas saw Jesus as the Messiah, in the sense of the one that was coming to overthrow the Romans and reestablish Israel to its rightful place. A week earlier, when Judas had watched the crowd embrace Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, Judas knew at that point, probably brought back the wrong horse. And when Jesus started talking about how his kingdom wasn't of this earth, he knew he was going to have to force Jesus' hand. Now, there have been all kinds of theories about why Judas would betray his friend for 30 pieces of silver. But we'll never know this side of eternity what was really going through Judas' mind that day. But there's one thing I don't think that he ever intended for that day to end, with Jesus hanging on a cross. He probably envisioned Jesus calling to his Father and thousands of angels coming down to his rescue, setting things straight. But that that didn't happen. But when Judas saw what was happening to his friend, this teacher, we pick up the story in Matthew 27, 3 to 4, reads, when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man. If we continue to read on in the story, we'll actually read that Judas was so filled with remorse, he ran out of the city and hung himself. While Judas may have been filled with regret and remorse over what had happened to Jesus that day, I guarantee you that the most tears shed on that Good Friday were shed by Mary, the mother of Jesus. To think about it, from Mary's perspective, the man on the cross was the child that she once carried. Remember, she was hardly even a girl which an angel came and told her she was going to give birth to a son. She's confused because she's never been with a man. Those are the words that she's used. She knew she was a virgin, but this angel told them that she was going to have a son and that God would be his father. She watched this son grow up. Probably in the back of her mind, it's always wondering, what plan does God have for his son? And with what was playing out before her that day, it's probably not what she pictured he had in mind. At each point in our story, like Judas, Mary was waiting for God to show up. She was waiting for God to interrupt what was going on. But he didn't. God didn't interrupt the arrest. He didn't interrupt the trial. And God didn't interrupt it when they beat her son and pushed that crown of thorns upon his head. And when Pilate ordered Jesus to be beaten with a whip, Mary must have felt broken as her son was dragged away. We read in John 19:25 that standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Bet this was the last place that she wanted to be that day. But how could she have been anywhere else? She was his mother, and he was her son. And when her son called out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mary must have been asking the same question. How? How could any father, let alone a heavenly father, allow them to do this to his own son? Heartbroken. She wept at the foot of the cross as she watched her son die the death of a common criminal. But if that was it, then Jesus lived and died in vain. But there's someone's perspective that we haven't heard from. Remember, Jesus wasn't crucified alone. He was one of three. We're told in Luke 23:32-33 that two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. There was nobody closer to Jesus that day than the men crucified on either side. And it was only from one of those crosses that we can see Jesus from a criminal's perspective. These two rebels were crucified next to Jesus for the crimes that they had committed. And we read in Mark 15:32 that while the crowds hurled insults at him, the two criminals on either side of him were cursing him as well. But then something changed. As Jesus grew closer to his final moments, one of the criminals changed his tune. We don't know why, but I can't wait for the day that I can ask what made that change. To that one rebel hanging on the cross, this man named Jesus hanging next to him wasn't a heretic. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't some deluded prophet. He was much more than that. As Jesus hung dying on the cross with Peter cowering, Judas confessing, his mother crying, those on the ground, even the other thief continuing to mock him, we pick up our story in Luke 23, verses 35 to 39. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. And a sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, this is the king of the Jews. It's interesting to note that when Jesus was born, one of the first questions asked was by that of the wise men, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And at his death, a sign is placed. Here is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, so you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it. Save yourself and us while you're at it. You think, just a week before this, a crowd had gathered to welcome him in to sing his praises as he came into Jerusalem. And now they're mocking him. There's nothing other than poetic license to have us think that that same crowd that sang his praises is now the same crowd that hurls insults at him as he hangs on the cross. And in his greatest point of need, there was no one there for him. See, in Jesus' mind, even God his Father had forsaken him. That is until one voice cries out in his defense. And it's not one that we or anyone there probably ever expected. Luke 23 recounts it, verse 40, that the other criminal protested, don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man, Jesus, hasn't done anything wrong. He says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Listen to Jesus' response, verse 43. Jesus replies, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. This week I watched a video clip that Pastor Paul had shared on Facebook of Pastor Alistair Begg, who looked at this criminal's perspective. This criminal says that, Jesus, remember me when you're in your kingdom. Jesus responds that, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And this man shows up in heaven, and the angel that's there to greet him can't understand why he's there. Why is this criminal standing, waiting to come into heaven? He wasn't baptized. He's not a church member. Didn't attend a small group. But still, standing there in heaven. Can't figure it out, so he calls the supervisor over. The supervisor asks, okay, do you understand justification through faith? And the man's like, I've never heard of it. You know, the doctrine of scripture? And the man's just standing there shaking his head. He can't answer a single question. They're getting so frustrated. that he finally blurts out that how did you, a criminal, end up here? And the man responded with, I don't know. All that I know is the man on the middle cross told me I could come. From that man's perspective, Jesus was his only hope. Jesus was his salvation. That's the scandal of grace, isn't it? That this man who lived and was now going to die a criminal understood that there was nothing that he could do to make himself right with God except to be made right with God. This man had lived the life of a criminal, but died a Christ follower. At the end of the day, though, it doesn't matter how Jesus was seen by any of those people surrounding the cross that day. What ultimately needs to be answered on this Good Friday is how is Jesus seen by each of us? Do you see him like the religious leaders? Someone who's just an inconvenience to our world and its order? Maybe you see him like Pilate, just another person in history. Doesn't really matter. Maybe like Judas, you have betrayed Jesus in your own way at some point in your life and have realized the mistake that you have made. Maybe you're like those at the foot of the cross, committed to him. You're all in for him. Maybe you're like the crowd that was gathered there, someone who has hurled insults at him and ridiculed him your whole life and are now realizing, like that criminal beside him, that he is your only hope, your only way to salvation. Could you sit here today and think of what will happen? Will you be able to stand there like the criminal may have and say, I don't know how I got here, but all I know is the man on the middle cross told me I could come. So as Jesus breathes his last breath, as the veil is torn in two, as his body is taken off the cross, carried to a garden, placed in a tomb, and as a stone is rolled in front of that tomb, the question is asked by each of us, who do I say that Jesus is? Let's pray. God, on this Good Friday, thank you for the sacrifice that you made. God, as we look at the perspectives of those that were there that day, we ask ourselves similar questions. How do we see you? How do we see you at work in our lives? God, I pray for each person that is gathered here, for those that are watching via live stream, God, that each of us would take the time today, this weekend, to really examine who we say you are. That you would show us in new and fresh ways who you want to be in our lives, God. That we would be open to receiving you as our King, as our Savior, our only hope. That we could one day stand before you to thank you for this sacrifice that you made, that we would be able to be with you in paradise.